Good morning. The reading today is taken from Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 40. Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. After he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he had come near Bethphage and Bethany, at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden before. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it.'" So those who were sent departed and found, and those who were sent departed and found it as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They said, "The Lord needs it." Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. As he rode along, people kept spreading their cloaks on the road. As he was now approaching the path from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, order your disciples to stop." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Will you join me in prayer? May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are indeed our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. So this week, this headline came across my news alerts on Thursday, "An Image of the Invisible." Did you see it? Astrophysicists, after working for about a decade, have finally captured an image of a black hole. Now, I cannot even pretend to really understand what a black hole is, but having an image of it certainly flies in the face of my understanding. So computer scientists worked to develop algorithms, and then together with the physicists, they took pictures from stations around the world, and then they used atomic clocks and supercomputing and coordinated all into an image of the invisible. And one of the lead scientists on this effort, Katie Bauman, she spoke a few years ago about this process before it was completed in a TEDx talk. And she spoke about the necessity of not letting the scientist biases about what a black hole would look like influence the algorithms that they developed, which would then influence the image that they captured. And researchers in many fields really are aware of this kind of risk, that you might subconsciously design a study that will give you the results that you are looking for. So I wonder, do we ever do this with God? God, who is invisible, unseen, and then becomes incarnate, and we have an image, and even more than an image, we have God in the flesh. But do we let our expectations of who we think Jesus should be get in the way of actually seeing Jesus for who Jesus is? So take Philippians 2, 5 through 11. This is a traditional reading for Palm Sunday, and I'm just going to read it to you now. "Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this is often called the Christ hymn, and it is really a remarkable set of scripture. In just six succinct verses, it tells the entire Christian story, from incarnation to crucifixion to resurrection to ascension. But I want you to go back and listen to that first verse again, verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. Did you hear that word, though? Jesus, though in the form of God, emptied himself. Well, in the Greek, there actually is no though. There's no conjunction there. It just simply says Jesus, in the form of God, emptied himself. There's no sense that this was done in spite of who he is. In spite of being God, he emptied himself. So if we're going to supply a conjunction into this verse, perhaps we should supply because. Jesus, because he was in the form of God, emptied himself. Jesus, because he was God, refused to stay uninvolved, unaffected by his creation. Jesus didn't cease to be in the form of God when he took on the form of a slave. Indeed, when he took on the form of a slave and died, even death on a cross, he showed us what God is like, who God is, an image of the invisible. It's helpful to know here that Paul was writing to the people in Philippi, which is in Macedonia, the northern part of Macedonia, and they were steeped in a Greco-Roman culture, a Greco-Roman way of life, and a Greco-Roman understanding of the gods, who the gods were and what they did. And there were lots of them, the gods. The gods were all-powerful. And if a human was ever going to encounter a god, their first instinct would be to duck, to just get out of the way, because who knows what those gods might do. You might, if you did all of the right rituals, you did all the right things, you might be able to appease one of those gods and get them to give you success, which is what the gods would deliver. They would only be involved with things like triumph, glory, success. The gods in Philippi would never take the form of a slave. They would never die. They would never die a slave's death on a cross. So Paul is very deliberately here challenging their notion of who God is, of who the one God is. He's saying this one God is not who you expect a God to be. So you might be wondering, what does all of this have to do with Palm Sunday? Well, Palm Sunday is, I think, the day par excellence for getting confused between what our expectations of who Jesus is and what Jesus should do run into the reality of who Jesus is and what he is doing. We are kind of like those Greeks in Philippi, or maybe like those multitudes of disciples who get confused. We let our own expectations cloud our vision, and we can't really see what Jesus is up to. So let's look at it again. First, the entrance. First, I want to set up this contrast for you. Pontius Pilate, who we know has a part to play later on this week in the sentencing of Jesus, he is the governor, the Roman governor, or the prefect of this area. And so we think of him as being in Jerusalem, since we know that he is going to be active later on. But he actually would have been stationed over in Caesarea Maritime, which is on the coast. It's a much more strategic location for the governor to be. And his troops would have been stationed there as well. Now, they certainly would have come to Jerusalem for the Passover. The Passover is a festival that is fraught with political and revolutionary overtones. Remember what Passover is. It was the remembrance of when the Israelites were freed from Egyptian oppression, when they were freed from slavery. This is an act of divine liberation from the superpower of the day. So you can bet that at Jesus' time, the superpower of the day, who was Rome, is going to be a little on edge when they are celebrating this festival. They are going to be proactive. So certainly, Pontius Pilate would have brought his troops to Jerusalem ready just in case there is an uprising, just in case things get out of hand. So he would have brought his war horses, his armaments, battle gear, and they would have been marching from the west, from the coast to Jerusalem. And that is in striking contrast to who is coming from the east. Jesus riding his donkey with crowds of people coming into Jerusalem also. Now, when we think about Jesus riding on a donkey, we often talk about it as this humble animal, a humble donkey that he rode. And it is true, it's not a war horse. Horses were ridden in times of war, but donkeys are what was ridden in a time of peace. The thing is, though, donkeys are not just a humble animal. It really is what the kings rode. There's lots of references in the Hebrew scriptures to a king riding in on a colt, riding in on a donkey. Solomon rode David's mule when he was riding to his coronation. So this is a messianic, a royal claim that Jesus is making here for him to ride on a donkey. Remember that he had been walking this whole journey. It's been a long journey to Jerusalem. He had been walking. And then at this point, he decides to ride. And what is he riding? He's riding what a king would ride. So he's making a claim here. He's making a statement. The question is not if Jesus is a king. The question is, what kind of king is he? What kind of kingdom is he bringing? It's also important to note that he asks for a donkey that had never been ridden. You know, Solomon rode David's mule to his coronation. Jesus wants a donkey that had never been ridden. I think that he's being very deliberate, and he is saying, I am a king that you have not seen before. And this is a kingdom that has no precedent. I am doing something completely and entirely new. So he rides this donkey that has never been ridden, and people are throwing down their cloaks, which is another royal act. This is what they do for royalty. So people are throwing down their cloaks. People start to praise God. Luke says that there's multitudes of disciples who had seen deeds of power, and so they're praising God. And listen to the words that they say. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. Do those words sound familiar? Think about where you might have heard multitudes saying these words. At Jesus' birth, there were multitudes of angels who appeared over the shepherds. And what did they say? Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace among those whom he favors. Luke is bringing us right back to the beginning of the story here, right back to the incarnation when Jesus was born, reminding us of who he is and of all these prophecies around him, prophecies like, the Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So again, the question here is not if Jesus is a king, but what kind of king? And what kind of kingdom is he bringing? When I hear this story, I find myself wondering about those multitudes of disciples. Who were they? How long had they been traveling with him? Did they remember everything that he had been teaching them about the kingdom of God? He had been telling them, the kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom of God is very near. So Passover is coming, and Passover is one of those festivals that people would be streaming into Jerusalem for, and it's likely that some of these multitudes are people who were just on the road and they joined in. But there are others who have been traveling with him, people who had seen his deeds of power. And I wonder, was the blind man that Jesus had just recently healed, was he there? Was he maybe up in front leading this procession now that he could see? What about the lepers? The lepers who were so excited that Jesus had healed them that they ran off before they could even say thank you. I wonder if they came back after all. They said thank you, and they were part of this procession, part of this parade. Or what about Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus, this was just in the previous chapter. You remember who he was? He was the tax collector who had cheated a lot of people. He wasn't really liked or accepted anymore. And Jesus came to his house, and he changed his life. He took out that heart of stone, and he put back in a heart of flesh. And Zacchaeus said, anybody that I've cheated, I'm going to pay them back four times as much, and I'm going to give half of what I own to the poor. He was a new person. I wonder if he was there in those multitudes of disciples. Certainly, there were children. Jesus always welcomed the children. And we know also that there were Pharisees, and that the Pharisees were feeling a little nervous. They asked him, could you tone this down a little bit, Jesus? And I get the feeling that they are asking him this as much for his own protection as they are for theirs. They know this is the kind of thing that can get a man killed, after all. This could really disrupt a very delicate balance of powers between the religious leaders and Rome. And the rest of the story unfolds throughout this week, a week that we call holy. Those who call him king on Sunday are calling for his crucifixion by Friday. Those who promise never to betray him do exactly that. And I wonder if we are so different. We know that we too have these fickle kinds of tendencies. We want a king who acts in the ways that a king should, after all. Do we really want Jesus to wash our feet? Or would we rather sit next to Jesus while somebody else does the washing, which is really much more befitting of a king? Back in Philippians, in that text that I read for you, the Christ hymn, Paul ends it by saying that Christ is Lord, and that one day all of us will recognize that Christ is Lord. But I wonder, do we let our understanding of Lord define Jesus more than we let Jesus and all that he is and how he does his work define Lord? There's a hymn that we're going to sing today. We're going to challenge your expectations about what an 11:15 worship is like by ending our service with a hymn. And if you're in U Cafe and you're not going to sing this hymn, well, I would invite you to, at least after the service today, look in the words. They're in your bulletin, so you can take a look at the words. And this hymn, O Christ, What Can It Mean for Us?, it asks us to consider, what kind of king are we looking for? What kind of a king do we have? And I know that this word king may not have much resonance for you. It's not really a culturally relevant word for most of us anymore. But we certainly know something about authority. We know something about power. We know how to get it, how to keep it, how to submit to it. We know how to read a room and see who has it and who doesn't. So maybe think about it as power. What kind of power are you looking for? Christ's kingdom doesn't come by his marching in, imposing divine will with brute force. It doesn't come by just maintaining the world's structures of power and hierarchy and simply putting a new guy on top. Jesus is a king, a CEO, if you will, a superpower, who is so passionately in love with humanity that he empties himself. Because he is God, he empties himself. He takes the form of a human, of a slave, and he refuses to be uninvolved or unaffected by humanity, by the world that he created. And instead, he joins us right in the midst of that suffering. He joins us in the midst of whatever the worst is that can happen to humans. He joins us in the midst of the worst that humans can do to each other, of the worst that we can do to this world. And somehow, when he joins into that suffering and he goes through it, he breaks the power of death. He breaks the law of death. He doesn't just change the rules a little bit. He creates a whole new game. And that is who God exalts. That is who God lifts into that place. That is who we worship as Lord and King. That is who is bringing God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, to earth, even now, among us. Amen. May it be so for us.